take this opportunity to welcome those that are visiting with us. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. We hope that we'll be able to say some things this morning that will be helpful to you. If you have anything, questions about anything you're about to hear, be more than happy to entertain those questions. Come to us, saith the Lord. It's our hope and our prayer that we stand upon the principles of the Bible, that we speak only where the Bible speaks, we're silent where the Bible is silent, and that we stand squarely and securely upon the principles and teachings of God's Word. If you find that we have not done that, you'll be our friend, you'll point that out to us, that we might come to it, thus saith the Lord. Just one brief message. I will not be here this evening. I will be speaking at the Sycamore congregation and Gravel Switch. They help support me on my Philippine trip, and they've asked me to come over and give them a report. And I want to be able to do that because I'm so thankful for their willingness to help me. So I'm going to be going over tonight and doing that. And Brother Steele has kindly will take my place in doing the invitation tonight after the singing. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, please. 1 Kings chapter 12. Before I read this passage, I want to give you a little background. God's people had, unfortunately, made the determination to violate their covenant in which God had entered with them. He told them that he would be their God, he would bless them, no one would be able to hurt them, and that they would prosper, and everything would be in accordance with his will if they kept his commandments, his ordinances, and they did not go after the idols in the lands in which they dwelt. Unfortunately, they did not adhere to that. And what they did is that they went into spiritual adultery and idolatry. And in doing so, God did what he told them that he would do in the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, he told them before they went into the land, if they violated his covenant, if they went after other gods, then he would remove them from the land and he would take them away and he would place them in captivity. In 1 Kings chapter 12, that has happened. That has happened that God's people are now divided and there are two nations, the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel had 10 tribes in it, and the nation of Judah had 2 tribes. And they were called the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. Now, Judah, that's where the temple was. They were in Jerusalem, and that's where the temple worship was taking place. That's where the daily worship was taking place. And now they had two different kings. Rehoboam, he was the one that was in the southern kingdom. And Jeroboam had the 10 nations of Israel after it divided. So Rehoboam was Solomon's son, but Jeroboam was a man of valor that was prophesied that the kingdom would divide and he would receive 10 tribes. Now, he is king in the northern section. And he has to make a determination, and he's worried. Because he knows if those of his nation that are under his guideline, if those under Jeroboam's leadership, if they want to keep the law of God, they're going to have to go down to Jerusalem in order to make their sacrifices, and they're going to have to go down there in order to do their yearly feast. And so he worries that they will go down there and they will stay there. And so he's got to come up with some plan that they don't need to do that. And so he comes up with something. And this is what we're going to read, beginning in verse number 26 of 1 Kings chapter 12. He says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked for advice, and he made two calves of gold and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." And what he did was, he set up two golden calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan, and he put them at one end of the nation and the other end. And he made it convenient that they would not have to go up and worship in Jerusalem, but they could just stay there in the land, and they could worship there, and then there wouldn't be the temptation to go back into Judah and to stay with King Rehoboam. Now, what was the argument he used? He said, "It's too much for you. That's too long a travel. That's too much inconvenience. I'm going to make it very convenient. I'm going to make it very easy for you that you'll be able to serve God." And so what he did is he made a convenient religion. He made religion convenient so they would not have to be expanded. They would not have to give much of themselves. They wouldn't have to make any sacrifice. And they wouldn't have to follow God's law. And so the question is asked, does the Lord ask too much? I'm going to use this as a principle this morning in our study, because this is exactly what many of the religions that are around us, and many of the religions, although they would never admit to this, although they would never tell you this, but what they have done is they have made religion convenient. They have made it shaped, formatted, and like what the people want. And that makes it easier for them to stay with it. It makes it easier for them to serve their conscience that they can have God, but not in a large dose, but they can have their Christianity, they can have their religion, but yet they don't have to give up these other things that they like, because it's just the Lord is asking too much. Over the years, I've had discussions with people who are in the world, and people who really do not have any religious background, who really were not brought up in any context of a religious environment. And when we began to talk, he says, the Lord just asks too much. It's just, there's too many things that the Lord wants me to do. There's too many things he expects of me, and I don't think I can carry it out. I don't think I can do all that. And so it's just too much. And so I want to ask us a question this morning. Does he really ask too much of us? Is God being unreasonable with the terms and the conditions that he places upon those who wear his name? Is he asking us too much in what he expects of us? Or is it that we don't appreciate God the way that we ought to? And so we're going to look at some passages, and we're going to answer this question. Does the Lord ask too much? You see, Jeroboam wanted to convince the children of Israel that God had demanded too much from them, more than they should have to give. He was wrong about that. And you know what? The idolatry that Jeroboam introduced in 1 Kings chapter 12, every king in the northern kingdom followed that example. And that's why the northern kingdom only lasted for 200 years before God destroyed it and put it into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. Every king followed that evil example. And the Bible, if you read the text, it says that then the king did the sin of Jeroboam. What was the sin of Jeroboam? The sin of Jeroboam was convenient religion. Now let's ask a question. Is it really too much for what God demands of us today? Let's go forward many thousand years. And let's look at what God demands of us. In 1 John chapter 5, verse number 3, The Bible says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Now, look at what this says. It says, "The love of God is that we keep His commandments." And this passage says, "His commandments are not burdensome." That means they're not over the top. That means they're not something that's going to weigh us down. It's not something that's going to be too difficult for us. And then when you combine this with Matthew chapter 11, which is sometimes referred to as a great imitation given by the Lord, he says in verse 28, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then another passage that is very familiar to us in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, what does that mean to keep God's commandments? Does that mean perfect obedience? If that's what it means, all of us, including the preacher here, we are in trouble. If God demands perfect obedience, that we never sin, that we never make a mistake, then all of us are doomed. But that's not what God's saying. God says that our mindset and our attitude must be that we're going to strive to keep His commandments. What does it mean to keep the commandments of God? How are you going to keep the commandments of God? Number one, you're going to have to know what they are. You can't keep what you don't know. You're going to know what those commandments are. Then, you're going to have a desire and a willingness to do them. Now, which ones do you have to keep? Well, you got to keep all of them. Well, now, preacher, you're going back to perfect obedience again. No, I'm saying we have to strive to keep the commandment. John 4:24. God is a spirit. Those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. If I keep God's commandment, I'm going to have to worship God with the proper attitude and according to the pattern that He has given in the Scripture. And so if I'm going to keep God's commandments, I'm going to worship Him in spirit and truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the work of God. If I'm going to keep God's commandments, I'm going to be studious. I'm going to be a studier. I'm going to rightly divide the word of God. I'm not going to use it incorrectly. I'm not going to force a meaning in a passage that it doesn't mean. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says to be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. If I'm going to keep God's commandments, I'm going to be able to do that. But then the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, and verse 12 through 14, the time came that they ought to be teachers. They needed someone to come in and teach them again the first principles of the oracles of God. And they were not of meat because they were still in milk, because they had not exercised their conscience to discern between good and evil. How do you discern your conscience to know what's good and what's evil? You've got to know God's Word. You've got to know what the Bible says. And their failure was they hadn't grown because they did not apply themselves to discern what was right and what was wrong. And then the Bible tells us in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." That means that in the prioritizing of the things in our life, that at the top of every one of our list should be God and the things of His kingdom. Then everything else falls into place. Now, is God asking too much? Is God asking more of us than we're able to give? Is that more than we should be willing to pay? Is that too over the top? Is that too difficult? Is that something we can't achieve? Well, you know what? You're going to have to determine that. I'm going to have to determine that. But that's what God requires. That's what God's asked. And so we're going to have to decide. Is it too much to obey the gospel of Christ? That's what God calls upon the lost sinner to do. The lost sinner must obey the gospel. That he doesn't have to. It's a choice. In Mark chapter 16, go in the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's an easy thing to understand. If you want salvation, you've got to believe and you've got to obey. You've got to submit to baptism in order to contact the blood of Christ. You have to be in Christ. The Bible says in Acts 2:38, then Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. You have to be baptized in order to obtain remission of sin. That's what the scripture says. And why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Romans chapter 6, it says we are to be baptized in order to put on Christ and to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 4. We get in Christ by baptism. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Ephesians 1, 3. And we have forgiveness of sins and redemption through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 7. And Romans 7, 1 through 7 tells us that is the only way to obtain it. While the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. Jesus, in talking with the Pharisees, said in John chapter 8, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. And then he told the Athenians, when Paul was preaching to the idolaters of Athens, he said at the time of ignorance, God once winked at. But he commanded for all men everywhere now to repent. Acts 17:30. And then when the eunuch was being preached to while he was riding in a chariot by Philip, and he was reading Isaiah 53, they came to a certain body of water, and he says, here's water. What hindered me to be baptized? And Philip told the eunuch, if thou believest, thou mayest. And in verse 37, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still. Both him and the eunuch went into the water, and he baptized him. Now that is the plan of salvation to the alien sinner. He must hear God's word. He must understand what he hears, and then he must believe what he hears. And then he's got to acknowledge he has sin in his life. He has to repent of it. He has to turn away from it. And he has to turn towards the truth that's contained in God's word. And then he has to confess his allegiance to the Lord, that he's going to submit his life into him, that he's going to become the master. I'm going to become the servant. And I'm going to confess that before men. And then I'm going to submit to baptism to contact the blood of Christ. Now I'm going to ask a question. Is the Lord asking too much for a person to obey the gospel of Christ? Oh yeah, that's too much. Just come on down here to the mourner's bench and we'll pray you in. We'll put your hand in the air and confess you accept Jesus as your personal Savior and recite this little prayer called the Sinner's Prayer and you can be in Christ. And you're saved by grace. All you have to do is accept Christ and you can be saved on this very day, in this very minute. Oh, that's easy. And the world will tell you you can do it. But the question is, the question you not need to wrestle with is that what God's book says? Does God save any person by those methods? Can you find one example? Can you find one example in all of Scripture when anybody was saved by reciting the sinner's prayer, by the mourner's bench, by grace only, by faith only? Can you find just one person in all the conversions in the Bible that was saved that way? No. But I can show you nine that were saved in just what I just told you. Now the question is, did God require too much? Now I want you to listen to me for a minute. You cannot be taught wrong and baptized right. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're either in the body or you're not. You're either part of the church or you're not. You can't be taught a different doctrine. You can't be taught a different reason and think that that's going to suffice. When I was in Las Vegas, I talked to a lot of Latter-day Saints. And the Latter-day Saints, which you know by Mormons, they practice baptism, but they don't practice it for remission of sin. They don't practice it as a means of salvation. They say, and do other religions, that it's an outward sign of inward grace. Show me the passage that says that. Show me the passage that says it's a sign of outward grace, of inward grace. Tell me, show me the passage that says that. It's an outward expression of what's already taken place. I want to submit to you today that if you didn't go under the water for remission of sin, you're still in your sin. I don't care if you went under the water. If it wasn't for remission of sin, if it wasn't to obtain the blood of Christ, it's not this type of baptism. Now, you know what? I've had people argue with me all my life about this. But not one has ever been able to take the Bible and prove me wrong. You know, is that because I'm so smart? No, that's because you can't get around the Bible. It's too plain. Does the Lord ask too much when he asks for obedience to his gospel? Is it too much to obey the gospel of Christ? Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as I went down the road, see here is water, what hinders me to be baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may it. And he answered, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went into the water and he baptized him. Now brethren, you know what people tell me? Oh, that's all well and good, and you can do that. Hey, amen, hallelujah. But I don't need to do it that way. And you know what I answer to that? You're right. You don't have to do it that way. But here's what I want you to know. And I wouldn't be honest if I didn't tell you this. You don't have to do it that way. But if you don't do it this way, you're not in Christ. Period. And if you can show me I'm wrong, I'll recant everything I just said. You can take the Bible and show me that there's another way to get in Christ. I'll recant what I said. You know, the problem is, brethren, we need to let God be God. And we need to just, why do we fight with God? Why don't we just do it God's way and then we know it's right? If you just do it God's way, you don't get a problem. And there's not going to be any doubt. Why have any doubt? Why have any reservation? Just do it the way that God says. And then that takes away all the drama. That takes away the doubt. Just obey the gospel the way that God said it. Now, let's talk for a minute about our minor efforts versus our blessing. Who gets the better end of this deal? Are the blessings better than the effort we have to put forth in order to obtain them? Light afflictions versus blessing. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Every blessing that you enjoy and I enjoy in Christ is because we are in Christ. I can pray to God as my Father because I'm in Christ. I can pray at any time, anywhere, under any circumstances, in any language, in any country, wherever I might be, privately, publicly, wherever, and I've got the assurance of God that every time I address him and talk to him, he listens to my prayer. You know why I can do that? Because I'm in Christ. I also have the assurance that when I was 13 years old And when I accepted the gospel, and when I realized I was lost in my sin, and I realized that if I died in that condition, I'd be lost, and I confessed Jesus as a Christ, and when I went under the water, and when I came up out of the water, it was like somebody took a whole ton of bricks off me, and I knew the night before, I didn't sleep a wink. It was during a gospel meeting, and the preacher preached about hell. You know, I didn't know anything about the Bible, but man, I understood about that place. And everything he said about it scared me. And I knew I didn't want to go there. And I knew I didn't want anything to do with that. And so I told my mom, I need to be baptized. She said, well, you better think about it. That's a serious step. Do you realize you're in sin? Oh, Mom, I don't want to tell you all sin I've committed. Yes, I'm in sin. I understand I'm in sin. And I'm telling you, I can still remember. I can still remember when Brother Jim Sasser put me under the water. And I can remember when I came up, it was like, I'm free. If I die tonight, I'm going to heaven. Do you still feel that way? You ought to. You ought to still be able to feel that way. You know why? Because you're in Christ. When you are in Christ, you have real bona fide hope. Nothing changes that. Well, I've got sin in my life. Get in line. We all got sin in our life. We're all imperfection. We've all made mistakes. We've all done things that we wish we could undo. We're all in this. We've all done that. That's where God's grace comes in. That's where God's grace comes in. That's where His love comes in. And we've got to let God be God. God's going to be fair. God's going to be just. But you know what? It will not matter if you are not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you don't have those benefits. Those benefits are not yours. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him. What does it mean, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world? That means He already determined, before the world was created, that Pat Relliford would be a Christian. Already determined Mel would be a brother in Christ. He already determined that before the world began. No, He didn't. But you know what He did during me before the world began? That if you're going to be in, that if you're going to be one of His, you're going to have to be in His Son. That's what He determined. He determined the way, the means of you getting in Christ. God determined that before the world was created. Before He created anything, God's plan on how a man gets into Christ was already determined by God. And no man could change it. No man can change it. He chose us. He chose us to be in His Son and gave us the means of how to do it. Having predestined us to an adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. We are adopted in the family. Do you realize if you're a Christian, you're a child of the King? Do you realize whose family you belong to? You belong to the greatest family on this earth. You have the most powerful individual as your father that this world will ever know. And you are one of His children. Now, those of us who are parents, how much do we love our children? What is it that we would not do for them? God loves you more. God loves you more than you love your own children. Now, what is it that God wouldn't do for us? Nothing. There's not a problem that you have in your life that God doesn't have a solution to. Now, I didn't say you'd like the solution. You know, it's like, I remember going to the doctor. He says, Keith, I give you this shot, you'll be better. I don't want a shot. Give me some medicine. Nope, you got to have this shot. But I don't like the shot. Do you like to be sick? No, I don't like to be sick. Then you got to take the shot. You see, God has a solution. But you've got to trust God's solution. You've got to trust that God knows what He's doing here. Listen, brethren, life's tough. There's going to be things in this life that will knock you to your knees. It will take the breath out of your body. And it will humble you quickly. But none of those things can destroy you if you lean on God. They can't destroy you. They can't change your relationship with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean the pain won't still be there. It doesn't mean that the tears will still not come. And it doesn't mean that the void will ever be filled. It doesn't mean that. But it means that you'll be able to endure it. You'll be able to function. But you got to trust God. You got to put your hand in His hand. You know that Allstate commercial? You're in good hands with Allstate. If you put your hand in God's hand, what better place could you be? What more security could you have than that? To the praise of the glory of the grace, by made us accepted in the Beloved. You know, I'm important to God. You're important to God. If you are one of God's children, you have value to the Lord. But you know what's interesting? Every person on this earth has value to God. But there's a special value that He places on those who are His children. Because we have a special relationship. Now, with that blessing, we're going to have to endure some things. We're going to have to go through this thing called life. We're going to have to go through these pits and valleys. We're going to have to go up these obstacles, these snares, these difficulties, adversity, tribulation, discomfort, heartache, hardship. It's going to come. You know what it's called? It's called life. And we're all going to have to endure it. But no matter how your end of that bargain is, no matter what you endure, who got the better end of the deal? Who gets the better end of the deal? We do. Because if we keep the course, if we keep focus, we're going to get heaven. Let me tell you a story. A lady was trying to get her family off on Monday morning, trying to get the lunches made for the kids going to school, trying to cook breakfast and get it ready, trying to get her husband off to work, and the phone rings. And she tries to get to the phone, and when she gets to the phone, it quits ringing. And then all of a sudden there's a door, the doorbell rings. And she goes to the door, and there's a couple standing there. And they look at her and say, "Good morning, ma'am. How would you like to live on the earth forever?" She just slammed the door. "You know what? I don't want to live on the earth forever. Because you know what? There's things on this earth I don't like. I don't like to see people in pain. I don't like to see people suffer. I don't like to have people go through adversity. But I've lost some good friends in the last couple of years. People that mean a lot to me. I have to endure that. I don't like it. I miss them. I wish they were here. I depended a lot on them. They brought a lot of happiness in my life. But I'm not going to let them steal my crown. I'm not going to give up heaven because of what I have to endure. Because in the end, I've still got a better deal." What do you think? I want you to take your Bible out And turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to listen to what God says in verse 16. Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Get your focus off the temporary. Get your focus on the eternal. Do not let the temporary difficulties, heartaches, hardship, pitfalls of this life block your view of eternal things. Keep your focus on heaven. Keep your focus on God's love. Keep your focus upon the promises that God has made you. God said He will never give you more than you're able to deal with. God promised that. And Hebrews 6:18 says, God cannot lie. Whatever you are going through, God has the measure to help you endure it and to survive it. Those are temporary, but our blessings can have eternal qualities if we allow them to. Next, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sin. Have you ever done anything in your life you're ashamed of? Have you ever done anything you wish you could write out of your record? You know, the great thing about God is when He forgives something, He blots it out of the record. You'll never have to deal with it again. You'll never have to pay for it. And God will remember it no more, according to Hebrews 8, verse 12. That's what you have, but you know what? Every one of those blessings are in Christ. And in order to obtain them, there are some things that you're going to have to endure in this life. The question you have to ponder, is the struggle worth the reward? What do you think? Is it too much to God to ask men to worship Him in spirit and in truth? Is that too much for God to ask? But the hour is coming, and now He is, when the worshiper will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know who said that? Jesus Christ said that. God's only begotten Son said that while He was on this earth. He said if a man is going to worship God in an acceptable manner, he must be in spirit and in truth. The spirit involves the heart of the worshiper. It makes a difference what you're thinking. It makes a difference why you're here. It makes a difference in why your desire is to be here. That makes a difference to God. How you do things, why you do them, it matters to God. You have to do it in truth. That means the Word of God, which authorizes the act. I can't do anything that God has not authorized. I can't do anything that He has not legislated in His Word. That's why I pray. This is why I do these five things. It's not because this is my theory. This is not Church of Christ doctrine. I do these things because God requires them. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 15. I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding. When Brother Shirley prayed a few moments ago, did you listen to what he was saying? You should have been listening. And if you didn't, how did you say amen to the end of his prayer? You can't say amen if you don't know what he said. There's a two things why I say that. we need to pray loud enough so everybody can hear it so they can say amen. Number two, we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Not because that's our tradition, that's because that's the approved example in God's Word in Acts 20, verse 7. Every Sunday we come together around this table to remember this bread and this fruit of the vine. To us it represents the body and the blood of the Lord. To remind us of the great price and sacrifice that was made in order to attain our redemption. We are to remember that every Lord's Day. And when we do, 1 Corinthians 11 says, we do show his death till he comes. We're also to give on the first day of the week as we prosper, as we purposed in our heart. We're not to give grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We're also not to do it sparingly, but to do it bountifully. It has to do with your attitude. It's not the amount that's in the plate. It's the attitude of the person that puts it in there. God judges that. I don't judge that. No other man judges that. That's something that's between you and God. And then you must sing. I told you the story one time when a lady visited us in Las Vegas where I preached for many years, and she loved our services, but when she left, she said, I noticed you didn't have a piano, you didn't have an organ, and she wanted to give me a check in order to buy one so we would have an organ and a piano. I thanked her for her gesture, but said it's not because we can't afford it. We don't have one because it's not authorized. Because the Bible says to sing. Sing with the Spirit. Sing with the understanding. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. To sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Making melody in your heart, not on an instrument. The instrument of music is your heart. It's your mind. We sing because there are 9 passages in the New Testament that talk about worship. And all 9 of them tell us to sing. And then when I come up here, I'm not here to give you my philosophy. I'm not here to tell you what my theory is. I'm not here to tell you what the doctrine of the Church of Christ is. I'm here to tell you what God's Word says. 2 Timothy 2 says, to preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I'm to preach this book. This is the Word of life. John 6:63 says, these are the words of life. This is the thing that makes the difference. Is God asking too much when he tells men, this is how I want you to worship me? And a fellow said, oh, that's too simple. I didn't design it. I didn't say it. But is God asking too much? Well, the music, it sounds better with an instrument. According to who? According to who? Well, if you take it every first day of the week, it loses its significance. To who? To who? Well, if you preach longer than 15 minutes, you're going to lose them. Not if their mind's in the right place. You Kentucky Wildcat fans. But by the year if the game goes into overtime? You shut the TV off because you watched too long? No, you don't do that. They played 6 overtimes, you'd watch. Is God asking too much? I don't think so. Last, is God asking too much when he tells us to live godly lives? For the grace of God that brings salvation is appeared to all men. The teaching us, what teaches us? Grace teaches us. What's it teach us? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. What kind of works? Good works. What are good works? Works that God calls good. We are to live soberly and righteously. We are to deny ungodliness. We're to have nothing to do with it. We are to deny worldly lust. We are to live above it. the works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. We are not to have any desire to do those things. We are to do the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 21 and 20 through 23. We are to live soberly. You know what that means? Living this life is serious business. God expects you to walk in a straight and narrow path. Matthew chapter 7 said, there are two ways you can go. There are two paths you can see. The Bible says there are two ways. Straight and narrow that leads to life, and the broad and wide that leads to destruction. And many go in thereat. For the path that leads to life is straight and narrow. What's that mean? It means it's constricting. It means that there is a way that you must walk. You have to live soberly. You have to be serious about what you're doing. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to walk circumspectly. What does that mean, to walk circumspectly? Does that mean to walk in a circle? No, that doesn't mean to walk in a circle. What that means is to be aware of what's around you. Be aware of what you're doing. Be aware of where you're going. Be aware of what direction you've taken your life in. You need to be serious about this. We need to live righteously. That mean we gotta be perfect? No. How do I live righteously? You be led by the Spirit. Is it righteous to love my wife as Christ loved the church? Yes. I love Rita because that's what God commands me to do, and that's because of what I want to do. We tried to bring our children up in nurture and admonition of the Lord because that's what God required us to do. God tells me to love my enemies, Matthew chapter 5. I've tried to practice that in my life. The Bible tells me that I'm to do good to all men, especially the household of faith, and I have a special affection for people who are children of God. And I have a special affection for people who I work and I worship with. Why? Because God requires that of me, and that's the best way to live my life. That's righteousness. And then I've got to live godly. What's that mean, to live godly? That means to be spiritual minded. That means to live above the world. We don't walk by the beat of the drum of the earth. We don't walk by the beat and the drum of the world. We walk to the drum beat of the gospel. We live by the precepts and the teaching of the gospel. And that's a godly life. And we are to be zealous for good works. We are to be people who do not look for ways to get out of work. We look for ways to get in it. Now, is God asking too much that we live a life like that? Is He asking more than we're able to give? You're going to have to answer that. I'm going to have to answer that. And so, in conclusion, did God ask too much? Does He ask too much? If you're here and you're not a Christian, is He asking too much for you to obey the gospel? Is He asking too much if you are a Christian for you to live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. We've told you what you need to do to become one. Maybe you're here and you are a Christian and you've lost sight and you've lost focus and you're not living the kind of life that you need to live. You need to get refocused. You need to get recommitted. You need to get back on track. We can pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. Acts chapter 8, 22 through 24, that's what Simon the sorcerer asked Peter. We're told to confess our faults one to another. The affection for the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5:16. I'm going to answer this question. God has never, nor will He ever, ask more than I should not be willing to give. Because in the final analysis, ladies and gentlemen, if I get to heaven, I'm not going to remember none of it. My hope for me and for you is when you close your eyes for the last time and you leave this life, when you open them up, I want and pray that you will truly be at rest and in peace. And there is a way that you can do that by being faithful today. I can guarantee when you wake up on the other side of the proverbial Jordan, you will be at complete rest, knowing that when your Lord comes again, you're going to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter to the joy." I want to hear those words directed at me. I want to hear them directed at you. But we're going to have to do the things that God's asked. And it's not too much in order to receive that in the end. If we can help you, we bid you to come forward.